I invite you to take your Bibles with me this afternoon to Mark chapter 12. And now right at the beginning here, I'm going to ask you to set aside anything you've been taught about modern-day Israel. All right? I'm just telling you up front where we're going, because we're going to take a look at what the Bible says. And to be honest with you, since I've been, in fact, this is my challenge, and I'm just going to add to my testimony last week. This is my challenge, setting aside teaching that I've had about dispensationalism so that I can honestly look at what the Bible says. And it's been very interesting here this last week in particular, as I've been re-looking at some verses that I've actually seen before and studied out before. But there's statements that I've never noticed because of the individual interpretation, private interpretation, as far as dispensationalism is concerned. Now, I want to use this just by way of introduction, as we understand the importance of knowing what the scriptures say so that we avoid error. Notice what it says, Mark chapter 12, verse 18. All right, so this is in the context when they're questioning Jesus, trying to trap him in his words and so on, and trying to get him to say something that they can use against him. It says here in verse 18, "Then come unto him the Sadducees." All right, so they marveled at the answer that Jesus gave in just last verse here. So now the Sadducees say, "All right, well, those idiots, they couldn't take care of Jesus, so we're going to have to take care of it ourselves." Notice, "which say there is no resurrection," and they ask him, saying, all right, so very key for us to notice here, they do not believe that there is a resurrection. And they ask him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. If I was the fourth brother, I think I'd be wondering about marrying her. The seven had her, notice, and left no seed, no descendant, no heir. Last of all, the woman died also." Now, can I remind you, in verse 18, they do not believe in a resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. So they're saying this to Jesus, "In the resurrection, therefore," that we don't believe personally, "in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife." And Jesus answering said unto them, notice this very familiar phrase, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God?" And of course, in verse 26, verse 27, the end of verse 27, "Ye therefore do greatly err." Notice, error comes from not knowing the scriptures. Notice also Galatians chapter 4. Again, this is all by way of introduction, just laying a foundation where we're going here this afternoon. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 and following. I really intended for this to be a short series, but really I'm digging into this, and I'm actually loving some of the stuff I'm finding that I've never really noticed it the way the Bible actually says it. Notice it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise." All right, so we have flesh, we have the promise. All right, so we have Ishmael versus Isaac, you know, again, as we understand the Old Testament story. Verse 24, "Which things are an allegory?" This is a spiritual teaching that he's taking from this Old Testament account. "For these are the two covenants." Take notice of that. Two covenants. Old covenant, Old Testament, new covenant. "The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar, as we know it in the Old Testament. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Oh, by the way, notice it's in Arabia, not the Sinai Peninsula. Again, the Bible ruins every idea we have sometimes. But it says, "and answereth to Jerusalem." Right, so this is the contrast here that he's presenting. "Which now is, and is in bondage with her children." Now notice verse 26. "But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." All right, so those who spiritually have become a child of God through Jesus Christ, notice, this Jerusalem, which is above, notice, is the mother of us all. "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Now we, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, notice, spiritually we are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Notice that question. What saith the Scripture? That's a statement, a question I want to emphasize here this afternoon. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, you don't need to turn there. I just want to emphasize something here as far as 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Bible very clearly says in verse 2, preach the what? Word, not what men say about the word. Did you hear the difference there? I'm emphasizing that on purpose. Also, it says in that passage that people heap to themselves teachers. And as I've emphasized, often we do this in the independent Baptist circles. Fundamentalism does this as well. We blindly follow teachers, and because we hear something often enough and long enough, we begin to think that it is actually the Bible. So we heap to ourselves teachers in many cases, and we turn our ears from the truth of Scripture, and we're turned unto fables, which is actually fiction. I want to reintroduce something that I mentioned last week at the end of last week's lesson. As far as this fable idea and fiction, can you show me in the Bible where there are seven dispensations or periods of time? Okay, well then I ask the question, well, another teacher says there's nine. Another says there's 18. That in itself tells me it's not biblical. And let me emphasize again, notice in this passage again, the two covenants. Old covenant or testament, new covenant or testament. We as Gentile believers have been brought into the new covenant. We see that in Hebrews in various places. We'll talk about that. So, Luke chapter 16, verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until when? Until John. At John the Baptist, something changed. So again, we see the two covenants, Old Testament, New Covenant, New Testament. And literally, I believe when you have that, you have a flow of Scripture. You have unity of Scripture. In reality, as I've said, dispensationalism over-segments Scripture and breaks down its unity. Now, regarding the truth of Scripture, we must allow the Bible to speak for itself. I want to say that over and over again. We must allow the Bible to speak for itself. God the Holy Spirit is the one who wants us to be able to understand it. We cannot impose man's interpretation of Scripture upon Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 calls that private interpretation. But that's exactly what we have done in many cases. We've placed, and that's what's been introduced with these study Bibles, as I've already emphasized. I want for us today to examine what the Bible says about the current nation of Israel, because as I've studied this out, I really am starting to see that there's actually some confusion about all this. And I want to say this also, as soon as I set aside preconceived ideas about what I believe, all of a sudden, I'm noticing some new things in Scripture, some statements in Scripture that I've read how many times, but I've never seen them the way they're actually worded. Now, as I said, many claim that the modern Zionist movement and modern-day Israel is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I want us to see another passage that, or I should say, see a passage that I mentioned last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. So, is Israel, the Israel as we know it today, in Palestine, that was established as a nation in 1948, is that the scriptural fulfillment of prophecy in relation to the nation of Israel? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. Notice, they even persecuted Paul and the other apostles. And they please not God. That's a very significant statement right there. And are contrary to all men. That's the way things are in our modern day. It's amazing as we see how Scripture is still applicable to our modern situation. they are against, they're contrary to all men. In reality, if we were not sending them a lot of money, I have a feeling they would not be supportive of America. They're not supportive of Christianity. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway. Notice this, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Based on what Deuteronomy 28 says, and again, this is all supposedly based on Old Testament prophecies related to Israel. Based on Deuteronomy 28, Israel in its present state has God's curses on them, not His blessing. That did not have until the New Testament period. There is no limit as to how long that curse and blessing was placed upon Israel. There's also another passage related to this in Romans chapter 9. I am not saying that God has no plan for Israel. Please, please listen to me on that. I am not saying that God has no plan for Israel, that the church replaces Israel. We're not talking about replacement theology and all those things. But again, what I'm looking at is the statement that dispensationalism makes that in 1948 there was a fulfillment of prophecy. And part of the confusion is this is why I want to say this. Well, yeah, surely God's coming back in 1988 because, you know, that's the end of a generation. Generation is 40 years. They've been debating this for about 70 years now. And again, here's the old key. Jesus said, we're not to set dates, but we set dates. So again, we have some confusion that we brought in because we've not really paid attention to what the scriptures say. The present state of Israel is not God's fulfillment of prophecy. Notice Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God have taken none effect, for notice this statement. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. It's believing Israel that God is looking for. Again, this is very significant. Notice Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. It's not until Israel is believing in Israel in their Messiah that the fulfillment of Scripture of prophecy is going to be found there. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. But again, because we've heard all of these things for decades now, 100 years now, we all automatically assume that it's Scripture. But what saith the Scripture? That's the question we're building on today. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west. Now, is that Israel or someone else? Obviously, this is talking about Gentiles here. Coming from the east and the west and shall sit down with, notice, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. This is what Jesus said. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as we understand this, Jesus himself said that Israel would be set aside, would be cast out. Why? Because they did not believe. Gentiles would be received. Notice, and supposedly according to dispensationalism, we are never going to see Abraham because he's got an earthly kingdom. He's looking for something earthly. So we are never going to have contact. That's not what Jesus said. Notice to me also Jeremiah chapter 18. Statement here in this passage of time when Jeremiah went to the potter's house. There's an interesting statement here in relation to modern day Israel. I thought it was very interesting. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 5, right after he's told to go down to the potter's house for an object lesson. Jeremiah was one that was told by God to use a lot of object lessons. It says here in verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. God has sovereignty over the nations. I believe that statement is very clear there. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil, the judgment that I thought to do unto them. And at that instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight, this, by the way, should cause us as Americans to fear. If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. As I have been emphasizing, modern Israel is a part of the New World Order, not the fulfillment of prophecy. Here's how I understand that, historically. So big name in all of this is the Rothschild family from Great Britain. The Rothschilds, and also Freemasonry, is a part of this. I want you to consider this is a part of the New World Order. This is not about fulfillment of prophecy. Hosea chapter 3. Again, I'm laying a foundation here as we then look at what God said about the nation of Israel. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. I want you to see here the timing of what God says is going to happen as far as the nation of Israel. I really believe that based on what the Zionist movement is and so on, they're trying to manipulate. They're trying to bring about something that God says in Scripture, but they're trying to do it in man's power and not God's power. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. So let me ask you, does Israel have a king today? And without a prince, right? We could say, you know, they do have a prime minister or whatever. Without a sacrifice, Jews are talking about establishing a temple sacrifice, but they don't have it today. Ever since AD 70, they've not had the Old Testament sacrifices. Without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. You notice here the emphasis is that they don't have this Old Testament priesthood. Here's a very important word in verse 5. Afterward. That tells me the prophecies of Scripture related to Israel have not yet been fulfilled. After all these things, shall the children of Israel return. And notice, seek the Lord their God. Can I ask you, are there multitudes seeking the Lord God in Israel? They don't want anything to do with our gospel that we Gentiles want to proclaim to them. And notice also, they're going to seek after David their king. And shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. And as I emphasize, the last days did not start in 1948. The latter days actually started, according to the New Testament, in the first century. We're in the latter days. Now, let's go back to the very beginning so we understand this. Genesis chapter 12. I want you to notice something here in relation to us Gentiles. This promise that was given to Abraham. While you're turning there, let me remind you the quote that I gave to you last week from C.I. Schofield based on Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. This is what he had to say about the nation of Israel. And again, they're trying to establish, pulling scriptures out here and there, not looking at what all the Bible says. They're pulling out verses that seem to support what they believe. It is important to see that the nation, Israel, has never as yet taken the land under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant, nor has it ever possessed the whole land. Did you hear that? Never, ever. Those are two words I want to emphasize. Well, we're almost there. We're working our way through Joshua. Joshua 21, verse 43 says this. The Lord gave them all the land which He sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. So let me ask you, are we going to believe Schofield? Or are we going to believe Scripture? God Himself said in Joshua 21, I have given you all the land that I swore to give unto your fathers. So who are we going to believe? So let's look at this promise given to Abraham. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, right, Ur of the Chaldees, the area of Babylon, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2. Here's the first part of this promise. And I will make of thee a great nation. So what nation is that? Obviously Israel. Israel is from the descendant of descendants of Abraham. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. So even Islam, you know, looks back to Abraham. God's name is great among many religions. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Here's the other statement I want you to see. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we have a twofold aspect here. The nation of Israel and all the families of the world, of the earth, all the nations of the Gentiles, as we see in Scripture. So that's the promise, not just Israel. So let's see what the Scriptures actually say. Notice John chapter 10. Here's a statement that Jesus made. This is the passage of Jesus being the chief shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 16. So I'm going to lay the foundation by saying this. When you study out dispensationalism, they make a total distinction here between Israel and the Gentile church, and they never two mix. So you have two totally different groups. So that's what you have to understand as we look at these. So two totally unrelated groups. So let's see what the Scriptures say about that. John chapter 10 and verse 16. Here Jesus says, so talking about laying down my life for the sheep in verse 15. And he said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be, notice, one fold and one shepherd. There's not two folds. That's very significant. I believe we need to pay attention to that. Acts chapter 15. This is one passage that I've never really noticed what this says before. Not totally paying attention to it. Here's what James said in the midst of, as they were discussing about, you know, whether or not Gentiles are supposed to keep the Old Testament law. Notice here, Acts chapter 15, verse 13. This is a statement that just totally jumped off the page at me as I was studying this out here this last week. Notice verse 13. And after they had held their peace, so the discussions, the debates were all done. James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. All right, so this is Acts chapter 10. To take out of them a people for his name. All right, so notice, he's taking out a people out of the Gentiles for his name's sake. Verse 15. And to this agree the words of the, we could add, Old Testament prophets, as it is written. This is a quote from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof and I will set it up. Right, so this is the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And notice this statement. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now, if you talk to the average dispensationalist, we as Gentile believers have nothing in common with Israel. Nothing whatsoever. But yet you notice what James says here. The rebuilding of the tabernacle of David included us Gentiles. Okay, if we never have anything to do with one another, then how is that even possible? Gentiles were a fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Did he not quote this passage in his statement there? What I'm doing here is I'm presenting you precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So keep following me. I want you to follow along where we're going here. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Ever since I can remember being in church, I've heard certain things about the nation of Israel. Of course, I was born after 1948, so it's always related to the new late nation of Israel. So literally, I've had a lifetime of teaching to set aside so I can honestly see what the Bible says, and then I want to come to the conclusion biblically. Notice it says here, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, was Paul writing to only Jews here? No, he's writing to Gentiles and Jews. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, nor added thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. We notice here in verse 16, it's not seeds, plural, but notice Christ, singular. Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy. That's what he's emphasizing here. Drop down to verse 27. For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. We're not talking about two different groups. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, Romans chapter 11. This is the key passage I want for us to see. Romans chapter 11. Romans 9 through 11 tells us that God still has a plan for Israel. I am not teaching replacement theology, saying that God has replaced Israel with the church. But what I'm emphasizing here is that God only has one people. You seeing this? God has one people. This is an amazing passage when you understand that. Set aside anything you've heard about the nation of Israel and the church. Let's see what the Bible says. This passage is powerful when you think about this. Notice Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, talking about Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. And Paul even gives here, he says, I'm a Jew. That tells us God still has a remnant of believing Jews. God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. All right, so God shifted his focus from Israel to us Gentiles when Israel rejected their Savior. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? God will restore. Israel will believe. And we'll see that here in a moment. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify in mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, fellow Jews, and might save some of them, not all of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, Gentile nations, remember, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, this is Israel, and thou being a wild olive tree, we're a wild olive tree, notice, we as Gentiles were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. As you go through here, how many olive trees do we have? One or two? One olive tree. We as Gentiles are grafted into the one olive tree. It's not a different olive tree. If you talk to most dispensationalists, we're a different olive tree. We have nothing to do with the Old Testament. We are grafted into the original olive tree. It's not a different olive tree. Again, follow the line by line that I'm working on here. Boast not against the branches, verse 18. Verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree. All right, so we're partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, the original olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. All right, so this is pride on us Gentiles. We're better than Israel, because they were broken off. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Now, this is not a loss of salvation. I mean, this is talking about Gentiles in general. You think about Christian denominations, so-called Christian denominations today that have rejected the truth. They have no salvation. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief. Did you notice that? Shall be graft into the new olive tree. No, that's not what it says. Shall be graft in. For God is able to graft them in again to the same original olive tree. It is not a different olive tree. It's still the same olive tree all down through this. Gentiles are grafted into the original olive tree. Israel, when they believed, is grafted back into the original olive tree. This is very clear to me. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, that's what Gentiles were, wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? They're going to be grafted back into the original olive tree. For I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's not full yet. So all Israel shall be saved. That's not the current state of Israel. Israel's prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. All Israel is in unbelief at this point. You don't believe me? Go visit Israel. For everything I've heard about it, I've never been there. But every missionary that I've heard going to Israel, they have to go in undercover to get the gospel there. All Israel shall be saved when God fulfills his word. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's not true yet today. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That's not true yet today. As considering the gospel, notice, they are enemies for your sakes. They're still an enemy of the gospel today. But as touching the election, God's choosing of the nation, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. God still has a plan for Israel. I'm not talking about replacement theology. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Notice also another passage here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Again, I'm emphasizing the one people of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. This is a verse that often dispensationalists will use in support of dispensationalism. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Notice the emphasis on one. Chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. All right, so we have the Gentiles versus the Jew. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. All right, so this is the description of us Gentiles. Strangers from the covenants of promise, having nothing to do with the promises of Israel, because we're Gentiles. Having no hope and without God in the world. Boy, this is our condition. We're hopeless. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made, notice, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, notice this, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. When you really understand dispensationalism, they try to raise again this wall of separation between Israel and the Gentile believers. Literally, they're trying to raise the wall once again. God says, I've tried to make both one, and I've broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments and contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father, and so on. Right? So again, we see we're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and so on. And then he talks about the spiritual building. I want you to consider a contradiction in dispensationalism. Listen carefully to this. If you honestly look at dispensationalism, church-age saints will be with Jesus forever in heaven. But then they say, Jesus is coming back to earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years. How can you have it both ways? That's one of the contradictions I noticed in dispensationalism. They say that at the time of the rapture, we're going to be with Jesus forever. But they're also teaching that Jesus comes back and rules and reigns on earth for 1,000 years. That means we're separated from Jesus for 1,000 years. Is that right? That's the way I look at it. Both cannot be true. As we think about this, I want you to consider Israel has earthly promises according to dispensationalism. The land in the Middle East is the primary one they like to emphasize. Hence, 1948. The church has heavenly promises. And the two do not mix. Or do they? Hebrews chapter 11. I love this passage right here. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Did he ever possess all the land, Abraham? No, Israel did. His descendants possessed all the land we saw in Joshua 21. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Notice this. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Drop down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, why didn't God just give him all the land? For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Notice this. What land, what city is he looking for? Verse 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. This is Abraham desiring a better country, that is an earthly kingdom. Is that what your Bible says? Abraham, by faith, is desiring an heavenly city. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Chapter 12. I want you to see what city he's talking about here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. So again, we're asking the question, what saith the Scriptures? Verse 22, and ye are come unto Mount Sion, to the city of the living God. Notice, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abraham, by faith, was not looking for an earthly kingdom. He was looking for an heavenly city. As we close, notice Revelation 21. Here's something else that I've always been confused about because of dispensationalism. I want you to know something about here in New Jerusalem. Right, so let's look at the city that Abraham was looking for. Verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more what? Supposedly, Israel has never had all of their land that God promised to them. One of the boundaries of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. Well, here we see when God recreates the earth, God removes one of the boundaries of Israel. How do we know if they have all the land then? That was just a question that popped in my head. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Abraham was looking by faith for a heavenly city. But I want you to notice when the earth is recreated, guess what happens with this heavenly city? It's coming down out of heaven. Notice, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You notice here there's no need for a tabernacle in Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, because the tabernacle of God is going to be with men. It's all in relation to the city of New Jerusalem. Verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Remember again, Abraham was looking by faith for an heavenly city. He's looking for the same place we were. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a great wall, great and high. Now notice this. This is the thing I've never been able to figure out, if Israel and the church have nothing to do with each other all for all of eternity. Notice there's 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And notice names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of the church. Of Israel. There's a representation in New Jerusalem. I believe the city that Abraham was looking for by faith. There's a representation of the children of Israel with New Jerusalem. This is the heavenly city Abraham was looking for by faith. On each side of the city, there were three gates. Verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Unless I'm missing it, what the Bible says here is that both Old Testament and New Testament saints are represented in New Jerusalem. Am I missing it? I'm asking, am I missing something here? Israel and the church are represented in New Jerusalem as one people of God forever. Now, as far as the Gentiles, notice in verse 22. Actually, as far as Israel even, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There's no need for a new temple, another earthly temple in Jerusalem, because the temple of God is going to be right in this city here. Verse 24 through 26 as we close. And the nations of them which are saved, notice, the nations that are saved, Gentiles, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. As I look at Scripture, I ask the question. Why do we have to have two different olive trees? Why do we have to have two groups of people? Israel and the church. It's totally separate entities. When I see throughout Scripture, we saw several passages that says that God is trying to make two, the twain, what? One. God's plan is for one people of God, one fold, one shepherd. So let me ask you, are we going to believe Scripture? We're going to believe C.I. Schofield. To be honest with you, I really believe, as I've studied this out, there's more confusion that comes to my mind when I try to balance out the teachings of dispensationalism. In reality, when you honestly look at it, they have to totally skip over certain verses that we looked at today. They have to totally skip over them because it doesn't fit into their system. What saith the Scripture? I believe ultimately, when it comes down to it, am I going to believe what a man says with his private interpretation, or am I going to believe what God said in his word? Father, I pray that you'd help us. Again, I just use this as an example, Lord, for us to examine the teachings of a man in light of the Scriptures. Lord, I want our church to understand the Bible, to search out what the Bible says with the Holy Spirit's help. Well, that's not saying we don't sometimes need help in understanding certain things. But Father, the reality is we have blindly followed, in so many cases, we have blindly followed man's private interpretations. Lord, this has cleared up a lot of things in my mind when I just honestly look at what the Bible says. Lord, even some things, statements of deception and dishonesty. Lord, help us to exalt your word above man's teachings. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.